moment. While you're opening your Bible and getting settled, we welcome all of you. Thanks for being here this morning. If you're visiting with this church family, as I am, we especially welcome you. Thank you for coming our way today. Very happy to be with you again. I remember well the time that we spent together 4 years ago, and glad that we can do that again today. I've been asked this week to talk about Heaven Bound. This is a theme that we have developed in our congregation at Temple Terrace over the course of 2019, and I've been asked to share some things with you along that line, and I'm very, very happy to do that, because that is, after all, what we are about as we are Christians trying to make our way from earth to heaven. And so I'm looking forward to that very, very much. I was in Texas for the past 3 or 4 days. I was Thursday speaking with a group of young preachers that we are trying to encourage and teach and mentor in some way. And then yesterday I was at the Woodlands Church in Houston speaking for their Men's Day before coming here. There is an old story that has been told in Texas for decades about that I'll share with you very, very quickly. It's a story that Texans love to tell. They tell about a man who was traveling across the country, and he was visiting various churches, and he ended up in Oklahoma. And in Oklahoma, next to Texas, he went into the foyer of a church building, and there was a red phone in the foyer, and it said, direct line to heaven, $10,000 per minute. Well, he thought that was an awful lot, and so he passed on that. So he went on over into Texas. On Texas on Sunday, he went to a a church building, and he went in, and in the foyer, there was a red phone, and it said, direct line to heaven, 10 cents per minute. So he asked somebody, he said, look, I was in Oklahoma, and it said $10,000 a minute. I come over here, and it says 10 cents per minute. What's the difference? And the man said, well, you're in Texas now. Heaven is a local call here. Well, that's the way Texans feel about that. And I'll tell you, in many ways, that's the way the early Christians felt about that. New Testament writers didn't see heaven as pie in the sky and sweet by and by. They saw heaven as a present reality that Christians need to embrace and need to look forward to right now. I think for us, there is an internal tension, isn't there? I mean, we all want to go to heaven. We're just not always sure we want to go today. Paul grappled with that in Philippians chapter 1. You remember, beginning in verse number 21. Listen to what he said. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He said in verse 23, I am hard-pressed between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which would be very much far better, but to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. I think maybe the point of that is that intellectually we know that there's good to be done in this life and there is much more that we need to accomplish, and yet emotionally we know that Paul told the truth. Heaven is going to be better than anything that we can imagine here. Dorothy was right. There's no place like home, and heaven is the ultimate home for a child of God. In South America, there is there's a little fish called an anableep, and it is an odd-looking creature. It has four eyes. It has two sets of eyes. The first set allows it to see beneath the water where it actually lives, and the second set of eyes allows it to see in the world where it does not live, the world above. And in many ways, I think, ladies and gentlemen, that's us. That God calls upon us to live in this world. We are not to be so heavenly minded that we have no earthly good, and so we do see this world. We live in this world. This is where we exist. And yet, God calls us by faith to see into a world where we are, in fact, not yet. And so the Bible calls us pilgrims and strangers and aliens and nomads, and in many ways we are campers. And yet, as we live in this world, again, we're not to be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. When we talk about being heaven bound, that implies, I think, two things. Number one, that there is, in fact, a destination. And we understand that. There is a destination. Heaven is our goal. That's important, I think. You can have a nice house, a nice car, nice clothes. You can have a nice personality. You can have nice kids. You can have a nice family. You can have a nice job. But as our friend Dee Bowman is wont to say, if you miss heaven, you've really missed all that there is. And so Jesus said, if you're going to rejoice about anything, Luke 10 and verse 20, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then secondly, it implies that this is a journey. We're trying to get from point A to point B. We've got to navigate our way through treacherous waters in this world to make our way to heaven. We are heaven bound. And so that is a journey. That is a journey that we are on. The fact of the matter is that this world is not heaven, and it never will be. There's a reason why for generations in churches of Christ we have sung the song, "This world is not my home." And yet, can I ask you this morning, in November of 2019, where are our thoughts of heaven? The fact is that the sermons that we heard in the days of our youth about the temperature of hell and the geography of heaven, they are very seldom ever preached anymore. In fact, in the 1980s, there was a very popular movie that was entitled Heaven Can Wait. Heaven Can Wait. One commentator said about that, quote, "How sad when a society's philosophy of life can be summarized on a marquee." That's a pretty good observation. Because for much of the world, particularly much of America, the idea of heaven, yeah, that'd be great, but it just can wait. It's interesting, isn't it, that what was so important to first century Christians is so often forgotten today. But this is a destination. We are heaven bound. It is, in fact, a journey. There is a statement that says a journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. That's an interesting thought. One step will not complete the journey, and yet you'll never complete the journey unless you take the first step. And so that's really where we want to begin this morning. You don't stumble your way into heaven. You just don't do that. We understand about taking trips, don't we? You get ready to go on vacation, and so you have to do some preparation about that. You have to do a little bit of planning about that. How are you going to get there? You're going to fly? You're going to drive? What are you going to do when you get there? Where are you going to stay? You've got to make provisions for some money to be able to finance the trip. You've got all kinds of things that you've got to take care of before you go. You don't just go and sit down in a car and say, well, now where are we going to go and what are we going to do? We just don't do that. And so we make some planning and some preparation. The same is true about this journey and to this destination of heaven. Nobody stumbles their way into heaven. And so this morning, we want to talk for just a minute in this abbreviated period about why we should bother making the journey to begin with and what that's going to take for us to make the journey successfully. But in particular, we want to talk about why bother making the trip. And so let's talk about two or three things in the minutes that we have this morning very quickly in this devotional period. Here we go. Number one, I think for me, first of all, it's because I don't want to experience the alternative. I don't want to experience the alternative. Now, I got to tell you, that seems an odd place to begin to talk about heaven. It seems an odd place to begin to talk about heaven by talking about hell a little bit. In American culture, the only thing we ever do with the concept of hell, really, is just kind of joke about it. And yet in the Bible, it's not really a laughing matter at all. Now, we deal with that and in odd kinds of ways. Individuals sometimes will pass from this life and we'll say, well, you know what, at least they're not going to suffer anymore. Well, that depends. That depends on whether or not they have accepted or rejected the Lord. We often don't think about it in those terms. Heaven and hell, it seems to me, are both necessitated by a promise of God relative to His word and His will. And so to the minor prophet Micah, He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Well, He wants you to do justice and love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. And so God says, look, here's what I want from you. Here's what I require of you. Well, God promises that if we will acquit ourselves well in the performance of that will, if we will do that, if we will do justice and love mercy, and if we will walk humbly before God in obedience to Him, He promises some things to us. And the interesting thing about the promise of God is that God can't lie. God simply cannot lie. And so when He promises heaven to those who acquit themselves well, and He promises the punishment of hell to those who reject that and refuse to live in that way before God, the fact of the matter is that He's going to keep that promise. Now, here's the point of that. If I believe God regarding His promise for the reward of the righteous, then I must also believe God when He speaks about His promise toward the punishment of hell to those who reject Him. In American culture, we've kind of done away with the last part of that. In American culture, we don't deal with the concept of hell at all. But it doesn't mean that God has forgotten about that. Now, let me tell you, is that my primary motivation to go to heaven? Absolutely not. But is it a biblical motivation to go to heaven? Absolutely so. In fact, Jesus said that. Jesus said, look, don't fear the ones who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so even Jesus said, look, here's Here's motivation. It may not be the highest. It may not be the noblest. It may not be what you hang your hat on for the rest of your life, but it is motivation. You need to fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And I think maybe the point of that is that for the unbeliever, this life is about as close to heaven as they're ever going to get. But for a Christian, this life is about as close to hell as we're ever going to get. And so, motivation number one, I'm trying not to experience the alternative. Secondly, we need to make the journey because we're frustrated with the fallenness of this world. Don't you get tired of this world? I do. I will tell you, the older I get, the more aware I am that this world really is not the way that God designed it to be. This creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. That is, we live in a fallen world. Now, we get used to that, I think, and so we get accustomed to saying, we look at things in our world and we say, well, you know what? It's just the way things are. It's just the way the world is. We watch the evening news and we shake our heads about all that, and we say, well, it's just the way the world is. But it's not the way God envisioned it. It's not what God had in mind when he created this world, I'll tell you that. In this world, there is so much uncertainty. Now, we live in a world, of drug addiction and terrorist attack. We live in a world of incurable disease and untimely death. We live in a world of financial failure, military struggle and invasion. We live in a world of racial hatred and often social injustice. But I tell you, there's not any of that in heaven. In fact, in Revelation 5, when the curtain of the apocalypse is drawn back and John is allowed to come up, to use biblical language, and see. In chapter 5, when he had that vision of the Lamb, listen to what it said. They sang a new song saying, you are worthy, talking of Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. But you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And I realize that Revelation is imagery. And if I understand the imagery correctly, what the scroll represents, that it is the history of humankind, that God, as we teach our children to sing and maybe are singing in their classes this morning, that he's got the whole world in his hands, that this is our God, that he has the whole world in his hands, that he superintends the world and by his providence eventually is going to bring to fruition what he wants in this world. The point of that is, I think the point of that image is that the future is secure, that human destiny is sealed. Again, he does have the whole world in his hands. I get frustrated with the fallenness of this world, don't you? The way things are in this world. I think God knew that we would have that tension and that frustration. And so the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3 and 11 that God has put eternity in our hearts. That God did something for his creation. He put eternity in our hearts. One of the reasons I think that God did that was so that we wouldn't settle for this world. So that in our personal lives, we would not settle for mediocrity. But certainly that we would not settle for this world. The fact is that in heaven, we're not going to have to deal with the fallen nature of this world. Isn't that a great thought? Ladies and gentlemen, in heaven, have you ever thought about that? In heaven, we're not going to have to deal anymore with everything we grapple with that has to do with the fallen nature of the world and the sinful part of ourselves. In heaven, my heart will effortlessly love everyone without any difficulty whatsoever. In heaven, my mind will only entertain what is absolutely pure. In heaven, my tongue will only speak words that are true and that are gracious. And so will yours. And the point of that is that we'll not have to deal anymore with the fallenness of this world. And then third, I think one of the motivations is that we're anticipating a reunion with others. That we're anticipating a union with others. I believe that heavenly life will be a communal life. I believe that. You read what we said a moment ago. We read out of Revelation 5 that every tribe and tongue and nation and people are going to be there. And when you read the Revelation and you see particularly in chapters 20 through 22 what is occurring in heaven, it becomes pretty clear, doesn't it, that heavenly life is a communal life and that there are lots of folks there. Every now and then somebody will come and visit our congregation, and they'll say, look, we're kind of new to the community, and we're trying to figure out where we're going to worship and what church we want to be a part of here. And I've had a lot of people say, we'd kind of like to come and be a part of your congregation, but it's too big. There are too many people here. And I don't really like big crowds. And my thought always is, what are you going to do in heaven? Because you read about these myriads and myriads who are going to be there, the people of every tribe and tongue and nation of people. God created us for community. God created us for community. Even before the fall, God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I want you to take your mind back, if you will, to Matthew 17. You don't need to go there in your Bible, but I want you to go back to the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's a fascinating story there where Moses and Elijah appear with Christ. And they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, Moses and Elijah have died centuries before. And yet what's interesting is that they still maintain their identity. Now, they died centuries before, but they still are Moses and Elijah. They retain their identity. And somehow, some way, Peter, James, and John recognized Moses and Elijah. And maybe that implies that we're going to be able to recognize the biblical heroes that we've never seen before as well. I like Matthew 8 and verse 11 that says, many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So seemingly we're going to know these great biblical heroes about whom we have read. And I believe it's a time when we'll be reunited with those that we have loved and those that we have buried. For many of us, that will be grandparents that we miss, or maybe great-grandparents that we never even met, but those great-grandparents who left us a legacy of faith, and the great men and women of God, both ancient and modern. And again, Revelation 5, people of every tongue and tribe and nation and people. But now they are all speaking one language. And they are in a place where the color of your skin will not matter at all. And the nation that is stamped on your passport will not matter at all. Looking forward to a time that I can be reunited with people who have blessed my life. No wonder we sing in our churches. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout victory. What a blessing that would be, ladies and gentlemen. And then finally, in this devotional period this morning, I think we need to make the journey finally because of the prospect of seeing God. Because of the prospect of seeing God. We like reunions where we get to see people we love. Now, many of you, I would imagine, are like me. My kids are grown. My kids are grown and they are out of the house. My daughter still lives close to me in Temple Terrace, Florida. My son moved to Atlanta, so he's out of the will for good. But I miss having my kids living. What do you, when your kids are grown and they move away from home, what do you want for them? Well, you know, we want two things, really. One, we want them to do well spiritually. I mean, more than anything else, we want them to do okay spiritually. We want to know that spiritually they're safe and they're serving God. But secondly, we want to have them around our table once again. We want them to come home. We're coming up to the holidays. I tell you, there is nothing better at Thanksgiving or Christmas than to have your kids back around your table and to be together again. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen, that's what our Heavenly Father wants as well. In fact, in Hebrews 2 and beginning of verse 10, the Bible says that it was fitting for Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's what God wants. God wants to bring many sons and daughters to glory. God wants his children to be spiritually safe and to be able for them to one day come home. Now, the great part of that is that not only does God want that for us, he wants to bring his sons and daughters home to glory. The other side of that is that we get to see God. We get to see God. That's an amazing thought. There's an image that I remember from well over 20 years ago. This was actually from 1992, so 27 years ago. In the 1992 Olympics, the kind of the star of the Olympic Games that year was Nancy Kerrigan. She was a skater, ice skater. And she was really the star of the Olympics. And I'll never forget that there was a scene when she was practicing, and there was a little story that was done, one of the little side stories they do on the athletes. And this little side story about Nancy Kerrigan, she was practicing, and it showed an older lady sitting on the side of the ice, side of the rink, and she was watching a TV monitor, and she was as close to that monitor as you could possibly get. And that was Nancy Kerrigan's mother. And she really had been legally blind since the age of 31. And when they were doing this little side piece, as they interviewed her, they asked her, they said, "What can you see?" And she said, "Well, I can see a shape and I can see a form. I can see an image." But then she started crying and she said, "But I can't see my daughter's face anymore." The longing that she had to see her daughter's face, I believe, is the kind of longing that we should have to be able to see our God. Paul said, we see in a mirror dimly, but then we're going to see face to face. Listen to the revelation. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in heaven. His servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. What a thing that we will be able to see the face of God without fear. One day, we will be able to look and see the face of God, and it will remove every vestige of sorrow or despair, whatever it is that we've experienced in this world. Albert Schweitzer once said, "I've had dreams and I've had nightmares. I overcame my nightmares because of my dreams." If you live long enough in this world, if you end up with enough mileage on the odometer of your heart that you've experienced some things, and you will experience some nightmares in life. But it is the dream, ladies and gentlemen, that motivates and keeps us going. This is our dream. Our dream is to be able to say with the psalmist, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness." Our dream is to say with Isaiah, "Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty." Our dream is to say with Job, "I shall see God. My eyes and not another." That's why I want heaven. I read a story a while back about a little grandson who was walking one day with his grandfather. And as he was talking with his grandpa, the little boy asked his grandfather, he said, "Granddad," he said, does anyone ever see God?" And his grandfather looked at him and he said, "At this point in my life, he's about all I see." And I pray, ladies and gentlemen, as we think about things over the course of these 4 days, that we'll want to see him in heaven and understand why that matters as it does. Let's pray together. We'll be finished with this first session. Holy God, we believe that you are the Lord God Almighty, that you are the Lord of the hosts of heaven, that you are our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Sustainer, and we believe that you are the one that has placed eternity in our hearts. And while we may on occasion lose sight of who we are and what our destination should be, as we come before you this morning, Father, we renew our commitment to be faithful and loyal to you. And we reset our compass toward heaven. And we pray, Holy God, that we will truly be every day of our life heaven bound. And we pray that what we study over the course of these 4 days will help us to clarify our vision, to strengthen our resolve, to renew our determination, that it will buoy our spirits and help us, Father, determine that day by day we will take a step closer to you in eternity. We thank you for time together with brethren. We thank you for those that you have brought into our lives that make us better because we have known them. And we look forward to the day, Father, that faith will be made sight and all will be made new. And we can be with you, our Father. We pray in Jesus' name and amen.
I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for a pence? And not one of them is forgotten by before God. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before man, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before man will be denied before the angels of God. We will now be dismissed to our Bible classes.